Greetings of Christian love to everybody gathered here today. I guess it's been a while since I've been here on a Sunday morning, and kind of the house is well filled. And it's interesting to see that. Wish you all God's blessing as you serve the Lord and endeavor to share the gospel with people from day to day, people that stand in need around us, close by, wherever we travel, wherever we go. There's people that we need to reach with the gospel. And I think we do well to consider the theme verse we had in the adult book this morning, probably the youth and intermediate as well. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, also unto the Greek. Whether you're plain background or not, whether you are were taught this way from childhood or whether you weren't, the gospel can still make differences in people's lives. And it's good if we keep that in mind. Yesterday I went over and talked to a neighbor boy, and I just thought what a sad thing it would be if on an Easter Sunday he wouldn't have an invitation to go to church. What a sad thing that would be. And just tried to talk to him a little bit, not because I'm anybody, but because I just have a heart for people that still need to hear the good news. The old, old story that's ever new. The old, old story that's ever new. With that being said, I thought maybe we could just sing two verses of the song, There Is a Story Ever New, I'll Tell It O'er and O'er. How Jesus gave his life for me, I want to love him more. And then maybe we'd sing the last verse. If you need help, you can look at your book there, Christian hymnal number 374. Let's sing together. There is a story that's our testimony this morning. Back when I was in school, I forget if it was ninth or if it was 10th grade, we had an assignment one day to write, what is God's greatest miracle? What is God's greatest miracle? And we were supposed to write an essay on it. I don't know what you school children would write if your teacher told you tomorrow morning to write on God's greatest miracle. I don't know how many scholars are here today. But as I meditated on that thought, I decided to write about the resurrection of our dear Lord Jesus from the dead. To me, it is a beautiful part of the old, old story, but that is ever new. That's one reason why I just thought about that song. I want to tell it again and again. Till none can say of the children of men, no one has ever told me before. But I'm going to tell you something, there's a lot that never have heard yet. A lot. And some of them don't live so far away from us. Do they know the power of the resurrection? Do they know what it means? The manifestation of divine power that was evident on the occasion of Jesus' resurrection was very dramatic. And yet, because of its magnitude, the people present, including Jesus' very disciples, could scarcely grasp its meaning. They could, as we use the term here in Pennsylvania, we could hardly wrap our mind around it. That's what the way the disciples were. They couldn't. Could we say that the event was so astounding that it was not easy for them to see its reality until there was actual visual proof of it? It was almost like unbelievable. In literal sense, unbelievable. There's plenty of evidence of this as we read the accounts of the resurrection and the witnesses of it, at least after the fact. And people that saw Jesus after the fact. Then it started to sink in. We can probably visualize this better if we would, how dramatic this is, or how astounding it is, or how grand it is, if we were to consider the gruesome scene at the crucifixion and the condition of Jesus' body then on the cross. So let's just think about it for a while, how that looked. What did that look like in real time? We can't totally imagine it. It's only imagination. It's only a visual picture. Only paintings that you potentially have seen or not seen. Only descriptions from the Word, as in Isaiah 53, as in Psalm 22, as in what we read about in the four Gospels. Those are the things that we can know. Other than that, it's basically a mental picture that we could carry as to what was going on here. But when you start looking, first of all, at the crown of thorns on Jesus' head, and I still wonder, who took that crown of thorns off? Because at some point, that probably was removed. But it seems like on the cross, it was still there. I imagine Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had a little job to do. I think that crown got taken off before they laid him in the tomb. I tend to think so. But would the piercings of that still remain? We're going to look at that a bit later, Lord willing. And then you look at the face that had still dry spittle running down, smacking it. You know, if you ever got hit on the face, you know that sometimes it leaves a bruise behind. Whether that was, and people that smacked Jesus on the face weren't really worrying about what it looked like. He was just somebody to do away with, get out of here, get off the scene. They didn't care how they smacked him. Was there still bruises visible? Then you go down just a bit further, and the lashings from the whip. No one said where those lashes started and stopped. It was evidently pretty gruesome, pretty rough. A lot of torture across the shoulders, down the back. And then, of course, the distended arms, holes in the hands, or potentially the wrists. The Bible says hands, I do believe. Holes that are there. And then you think about the condition of the midsection and all that's there and down to the toward the legs and feet. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet or thorns compose so rich a crown? If you were one of the disciples there, if you had been Jesus' mother that day, standing there and looking at that, and then within a certain amount of hours, understand that this man is not in the grave anymore, it would be a stunning reality, regardless of the fact that Jesus himself had predicted that it would happen, regardless of the fact that in John chapter 10, he told the people, I lay down my life so that I can take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He had that so very, very plainly. He knew it. He predicted it. He told the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, and there this and this and this is going to happen. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed and put into the hands of sinful men. He's going to be crucified, and on the third day he shall rise again. He said it how many times? And yet, looking at that cross experience, you would tend to wonder. You would tend to think, is this for real? Do you ever ask somebody that question? You hear something kind of unbelievable. Are you for real? Did you ever? Are you for real? Is this for real? Is this really happening before our eyes? And that's one reason why it is so difficult for us to imagine the totality of this miracle. If you want to call it this morning the title, God's Greatest Miracle, you may. I tend personally to be careful with superlatives. But if you want to put it as God's great miracle, I don't care. But to me, it's God's greatest. The second to that would be the very fact that a hell-bound sinner can be converted and become a child and saint of God. That's a great miracle too. So which is the greater, you can decide. But in any case, let's call it God's greatest miracle. And if you don't like the EST on the end of great, take it off. So that's the title. There was witnesses who envisioned at the end of that day, they envisioned that body coming off the cross and being prepared for the sepulcher. It was a sepulcher in which no one had yet been laid. And being that Joseph of Arimathea was a man who evidently was more well-to-do than some people, he had some preparations made. He may have been a senior citizen himself and was kind of preparing for the day when he would no longer be here. And he laid him in his own tomb, if I remember the story correctly. And many people saw that happening. They saw it in real time. They saw the stone being placed in front. And because of the issue that the Jews were having, they were a little worried. They were slightly worried, to say the least, because they said this deceiver, you know, he said some things. And they wanted to have that. And so the Pilate says, go make the stone as sure and as secure as possible, and set your guards there. And this event was wrapped with intense emotion, disappointment, and perhaps even discouragement, and perhaps even disillusionment. Imagine this one who they had followed, the one who had power to open the eyes of the blind and to raise the dead and to open deaf ears and make the lame to walk. To see such a person laid in a tomb was almost beyond reality. And the disciples had reason to think that something's bad wrong here. Imagine this. This is all happening. And this happens because why? If you stand at the bedside of a dying loved one or beside a pond, it's the second, as of March 17th, was the second family member of our immediate family, my immediate family, that I saw pass away. My brother, when I was 1989, I was 19 years old, giving him mouth-to-mouth resuscitation there on the side of that pond or on the island of that pond. And then the 17th, my mother. There's something about death that is really, really real. And you know that when it occurs, it's not coming back. And that was the natural tendency to think this way. Lazarus was somewhere around here. And he was one that Jesus did raise back to life again. But when Jesus died, under the conditions that we've already portrayed, it wasn't the same as a person who was in health and in good physical condition just fading suddenly into death. It wasn't the same with all those wounds and everything else. And then what about, what's tomorrow? What's the next day? So if you would have observed that, you would realize that the intensity of emotion that the disciples carried, the intensity of feeling that went there, and the tears shed, and the wonderment, and what do we do next, and what's going to happen now? Considering the above facts and a lot more that I haven't mentioned are reasons that I believe that the resurrection of Jesus was God's greatest miracle. But as I said, if you have another opinion, that is fine with me. When I contemplate such a wonderful story and what it means to us, I like to read it from different viewpoints. And without much further comment, we're going to look at some of those accounts this morning. I know it's an old story, and I know that you probably read it in these days, potentially. And I know that these sermons come from time to time, and that's good. But we're just going to take the time to read them again. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. I'm in 28 verse 5 of Matthew. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. Just want to highlight just a few little thoughts here. Verses 3 and 4. It says here that this angel, his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. I think that's kind of fascinating. It was easy for them to have a lot to say whenever Jesus' body was put there. But whenever they see something like this, or whenever an earthquake happens, I don't know how many of you have ever lived earthquake in real time. I remember in Costa Rica numbers of years ago, that it's about whatever year it was, it doesn't really matter, about 1992. I remember I was walking the cows toward the dairy barn and was walking down through there behind them. And I saw this fence post start shaking on both sides of the lane where we were walking the cows. And I actually put my feet on my hands on the ground to feel it. And this hand was moving in a different direction from this hand. It's kind of a weird feeling. Earthquakes are very unsettling because you know, never know when they're going to stop and never when they get started. It shakes. And there's been many of them, and, well, earthquakes isn't the idea, but there was a great earthquake here. And the guards were as brave and as smart and as brave as they thought they were, it didn't amount to much. They fell over as dead men. And then you take over to verse 10. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. These people got to see Jesus. They got to feel this. They got to experience this and see it. This reality that Jesus isn't in the grave anymore. He's gone. There was an earthquake. Something happened here. Something supernatural happened here. And yet there's a big problem, because these fellows that fell over like dead men, they weren't doing their job. When they're lying flat on their backs, they aren't doing much. And so they have to invent a story. So they go over there in verses 12 and 13. They go in to talk to the officials, and they say, We got a problem. I mean, this grave's empty out here. And then there was something, they said, Here, take some money and just say that his disciples came and stole him while we slept. Really? Is that what happened? Well, you and I know the story, right? It wasn't that. There was something very supernatural. We've already talked about it. Let's go to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 and verse 1, and when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre. And they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. These are very, very interesting things here to read about. And I just like to encourage us this morning to think about it like this. Why is it that there's details that vary from Matthew's gospel to Mark's gospel to Luke's gospel to John's gospel? Why is it? It's simple, because if you and I, or four of us, let's say, were to go and observe a barn fire, an accident, something like that, if you were to write it down in your language and I was to write it in mine, and each one of us has a different vantage point. You ever hear the blind man and the elephant? Although all these stories are written by divine inspiration, it gives different vantage points. And you got to also remember that it also has to do with the people groups involved. Who are we talking about here? Who are we talking to? Matthew writing to the Jewish audience. Mark writing to the Roman audience. Luke writing to the Greek audience. And John, perhaps we could say, writing to the church audience or the believers. And each one having different viewpoints of this story and why there's different detail. And no story you and I would write, or any four of us would write about a given account, would be the same as. Because every one of us has a different perception of it, a different viewpoint of it. And that's why it varies some. And you got to remember who Mark was. John Mark, he was not one of the disciples. This story came to him at a later time, potentially. Luke, obviously, was the physician. He's thinking about things from a physiological point of view as well, humanitarian, very much so. I decided this morning to not read Luke's gospel on this account, but I did want to highlight one question that Luke asks as he addresses this: why seek ye the living among the dead? And that to me was very fascinating, because these ladies were coming to show last respects. They had showed their due respect for the Sabbath being the day before, and now they're looking at the reality and the fact that they want to do something yet for Jesus, and they come with spices and ointment. I don't know how much time or money was invested in that preparation. But the angel asked, why seek ye the living among the dead? That's kind of a fascinating question when you think about the totality of this scene. Okay, now we're going on to John 20. John 20, verse 1, the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, and went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and behold, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and at the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day, at evening, being the first day of the assembled for the fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. I just love that 2020 vision of John 20:20. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And you know, you might be facing a hard day today. You might have had a bad week. You might be looking at health journey or financial crises or something, or potential changes in your lives. But if we know where Jesus is at, it helps a lot, doesn't it? Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. It ties right into what we heard in devotions this morning, that thing about happiness and joy. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I think that's a little bit the way the songwriter puts it, doesn't it? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely won the race when we see Christ. But sometimes, you know, we need to see a little glimpse of Christ today. It helps a lot. It helps a lot when we can realize that Jesus is present in this situation, in today's real time. It's a blessing when we can see that and feel that. But now and then, God shows his presence by others that are close to us. And that's why the church family should be doing for each other what we can while we can. And reaching out in being the hands and feet of Christ, one to another and in our needy communities. Because that's the only way some people will ever see Jesus. And that is through your life and your testimony. But it's a blessing when we can see Jesus and feel his presence near. And we can't do that in a physical sense today, but his spirit is still here and we can feel that presence in our lives in the darkest of hours. I just wanted to highlight a little bit here in just John 20. Two times Jesus asked Mary, Why weepest thou? Why weepest thou? And then he said, Whom seekest thou? Who are you looking for? And those are good things for us. If we're having a hard day, why are we weeping? Where's Jesus? Are we seeking for him? The Bible says if we seek for him, we will find him. If we seek for him with all of our heart. And then we can be glad when we see Jesus. All right. A few truths for us to remember today. This is a wonderful story. It happened a long time ago. But what are some lessons that we can learn in 2026 from these accounts that we have read? Number one, the life in the glorified body of Jesus was not physical life as we know it. Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh," excuse me, "flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." So it is understood that flesh and blood, as you and I have in our physical body, is not the body that we will have whenever we are transformed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, if we're still alive at Jesus' second coming, and or as those who are dead in Jesus and are raised from the grave, they will be raised in a body, but it's not the same body. However, we all do well to remember that it is a similar body. We shall know as we are known. In heaven, we shall know each other as we are known. There's something about our physical here and now that will be recognizable in that eternal body. But it will not be a flesh and blood body like this is. And we assume by what we understand of Scripture that Jesus' body was resurrected, but it was not a physical body. It did not depend on flesh and blood to function as yours and mine does. "Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." This is a corruptible body. If you have ever been around someone who has passed away with no embalming, I can tell you from personal experience that very quickly decay sets in. And it's just an amazing factor. But the resurrected body, Jesus' resurrected body, did not have flesh and blood as we know it. And yet, the body bears marks. The song we so often sing, "Arise, My Soul, Arise," says, "Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly speak for me. Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry, "nor let the ransomed sinner die." Thomas touched these wounds. He thrust his hand into Jesus' side. Imagine such a thing. And as I said, I still wonder, what about that crown of thorns? Are the piercing marks of that still visible on his head? I wonder because in the book of Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, it says that there was a lamb as it had been slain. And it's visible and it's known. And it says, this is the one, this is the center of all heavenly worship. A lamb as it had been slain. And it's visible even in eternity now. And as he arose and ascended, those wounds are there, evidently. I don't know the totality of that. But I just have this idea when the tens of thousands and thousands of thousands and the multitudes gather around the throne to worship and say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." I just wonder how much of that we would be able to see. Because it was for one reason. And that reason is that you and I can have eternal life. And that we can have power over sin today. That's what it's for. And to think about people from all nations and kindreds and people and tongues standing before the God and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Thinking about that. And the center of that is the Lamb that was slain. And worthy is he for what he has done. If we go over to Philippians chapter 2, I'm just impressed with this. Just thought came to me as I was sitting here this morning. Philippians chapter 2. Thinking about the center of worship. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found fashioned as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And this Lamb is one that I believe even the unconverted will get to see a glimpse of. For the Christian, on that day, the day of judgment, however you have that envisioned in your philosophy or theology or your prophetic view, for the Christian, they will always be able to say, my Savior and my Lord. But for the unconverted, the one who has never given his life to Christ, the one who has lived in sin, the only thing he will be able to say on that day is, Jesus is Lord. And he will know that day that he's condemned because he never believed in the Son of God. And that's pretty serious, my friends, when we think about it. If someone dies and without believing in Jesus, it's a pretty solemn thing because they can never say, my Savior and God, my Savior and my Lord. But for you and I this morning, we have that privilege to make our calling and election sure. And Jesus is not only Savior of our lives, but Lord of our lives. And we need to keep that in mind, my friends. Is he Lord of your life? Has he saved you from sin, but are you serving him to the best of your ability? With a lot of human error and a lot of need, and a lot of need for that cleansing from day to day, but is Jesus Lord of your life today? Another little lesson for us this morning is because of Jesus' resurrection on the first day of the week is the reason we hold it as the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. And we should respect it as such. The Lord's Day. There's probably some activities, fathers, mothers, that we prefer not doing at our house because it's the Lord's Day. And we should keep those things in mind and respect it as the day that Jesus rose from the dead. It seems to eradicate the seventh day observance. It seems to do that. And I know there's a lot of opinion about that. And even among plain people, the seventh day observance seems to be making a comeback. At some point in the past, I worked with a deacon of another conservative group. And one day he said, Virgil, he said, I got a visit to make tonight. It's not an easy one. He said, what advice do you have as you relate to plain people and someone in their own constituency, their own fellowship, that was looking at Seventh-day worship? And we were talking about it. And to my knowledge, that man to this day is involved in Seventh-day worship and holding those credences and so on. And I've known a few others that have gone down the same road. But I think we, as God's people this morning, can be pretty safe and confident in the reality that Jesus' resurrection on the first day of the week is sufficient to keeping it as the Lord's Day, regardless of what other religious backgrounds say and regardless of the opinions that people have about it. Not to disrespect in any way those who hold the seventh day. It's not to do that, not to lift ourselves up and push them down. That's not the point. But I think it's sufficient reason to keep the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. We sing a song sometimes, a day of rest and gladness. And there's a verse in that song that I like to highlight this morning in regards to this point. On thee, at the creation, the light first had its birth. On thee, for our salvation, Christ rose from death, depths of earth. On thee, our Lord victorious, the Savior, sent from heaven. And thus on thee, most glorious, a triple light was given. Think about the light dawning. The first day of creation, God said, let there be light. And on the first day of the week, Christ rose from the dead. And also the day of Pentecost. We understand it by the chronology of that time, is when Jesus sent his comforter to earth after he had ascended into heaven. The third thing I want to highlight this morning as a lesson for us is resurrection power needs to be evident in a Christian's life. If we go over to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 16, talks here about a priest, after the order of Melchizedek. It says here in 7:16 of Hebrews, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. And that is the life that Jesus has today, an endless life, an eternal life. And he had physical life here on this earth, but he laid it down so that he could assume his eternal role. And that is the life that you and I potentially can have in our lives. If we read in 1 Corinthians 15, we read about the resurrection power and the life that it brings and the spiritual energy it gives to Christian life. And I found it so fascinating in the few days that I spent at my mother's bedside. I was just, we could call by divine design that my personal Bible reading was going right into 1 Corinthians 15. And when I got there, I decided, you know what, we're reading this not only once but twice, and I don't know how many times I read it through. Just to rivet in my mind the reality that there's power beyond the grave, that there's life, that there's possibilities beyond what we see in this, in a wasting body in human form. There's something beyond that. And we got to get a grip of that and realize that that power and that life can be ours from day to day and give us victory in the areas where we struggle. John chapter 11, verse 25. The familiar scene here by Lazarus' tomb. Mary and Martha wrangling with these realities and knowing their brother was already 4 days in the grave. Jesus said unto her, I'm in John 11, 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? The life that we can receive as Christians is a life that is eternal. It can be eternal. If we live in obedience to Jesus, if we keep following him as Savior and Lord of our lives, it can be eternal life. And we can die believing in that. Do we believe it? Do you believe it this morning that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Has it made a difference in our lives and how we've lived this past week? Will it make a difference tomorrow how we live, Lord, if the Lord so tarries? Romans chapter 8. Remember, the point is that this resurrection power needs to be evident in a Christian's life today. The power of an endless life. Romans 8. And verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead. Excuse me. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit which dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Just amazing realities there. Spiritual life, spiritual power that comes by God's Spirit. And we could probably spend a long time talking about it, but time's not going to allow us to go too much further with that. But I do want to read now some verses yet in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. Apostle Paul writing here, he'd given this, I think Brother Harold in the Sunday school class already made reference to this passage this morning. But we're reading verse 10 and 11. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And Paul says here, I know him, and I want to know him, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. Even in this mortal body, I want to know it. And victory over sin, I want to know, and the fellowship of his sufferings. And that's another concept of its own. It's like somebody would have said already, a sermon in itself, and being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And then we have the wonderful verses over there in 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And you know what, brothers and sisters, I need more of that purity, more of that Christ-likeness right here. I need it in my own life. And mortifying the deeds of the body, that I might have more resurrection power in my own daily life and facing the temptations that are so close around us. Maybe you don't know what I'm talking about, but for me it's real, folks. These things are real, and we need that resurrection power from day to day. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. If we walked with him in life, the good shepherd does not abandon his own in the valley of death. He walks right beside them and leads them home. I just had a small flashback of the Saturday evening there. There was a lot of comments made about following the good shepherd all the way home. At my mom's bedside there, just give me a moment here, just have to process that again. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. And that means we walk with him today. That's what it means, that we try to walk with him day by day. It means we spend time on our knees in prayer, if at all possible. And if you can't kneel to pray, you can pray some other way. You can still pray. And you still can open that word of God and read something in there to help put our minds Christward and upward and worship of the Lamb of God. The last lesson I want to highlight this morning is, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, a Christian has a hope beyond the sting of the last enemy, which is death, and can believe that there is eternal life when physical life is over and the resurrection occurs. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we already referred to some of this already, just go there again. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under his feet, it is manifest that it is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. But it says here that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And as my mother was in her last moments, and we were watching her at those last moments and gasping for breath, at 4 something in the afternoon, I came to give her a last dose of medicine, and I noticed, I said, hey, something happened, a skip in the breath. And about 2 hours later, it was over. And somebody that was in the room said, you know what? Grandma has to face the last enemy. The last enemy, and that's death. That was a real thought to me, thinking about facing the last enemy. We wrangled with the temptations of this wicked world. She wrangled with the temptations from Satan for years and years. And being from an unplanned background and a lot of other things that I could say, she fought a lot to keep the faith she had. But the last enemy was death. And death finally won, temporarily. But whenever her mouth said the word Jesus, as she breathed her last, victory, power. Life beyond the grave, because we believe in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2. Back in 2005, my wife and I were in Bolivia, South America. Somebody said, there's a problem in our community. There's a couple that just lost a newborn. A stillborn baby. They're terrible distraught. They don't know what to do. They're devastated. The experience in itself is bad. But they were told by the Catholic priest that since their baby was not baptized, it's in a very dark and ugly place. He said, Virgil, do you have any words? Could you and your wife go and talk to this couple? Is there any hope? Is there any blessing that you can share with them? Is there anything? My mind went to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Went and read these verses. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And in that occasion, we had the privilege of telling them that in Matthew 18, Jesus teaches us that their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. At conception, that child had an angel that was assigned to it. And in his arms, he will bear them. Carry them gently, the ones that are with young. And just point out the hope that the gospel gives, even for a stillborn infant. For one that died as even a condition earlier than that. Sometimes it happens. It's a sad day for parents. But let's remember, if we serve Jesus, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And because of that, the Christian can die in hope and belief of an everlasting and eternal life with Jesus if they die believing in Jesus. I trust these few thoughts are an inspiration to us this morning. And whether you believe it's God's greatest miracle or not, I'll let you decide. But to me, it's powerful because God's word says it. May God be praised.